Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 3 in the yellow hymn book. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Hymn number 3. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice in thy holy presence now, and we bless thy holy name that amid all the uncertainties and the fears and the dreads of modern life, thou dost speak to our hearts in thy holy word about a risen and glorious and victorious Redeemer who has triumphed over all dark powers that tyrannize the hearts and lives of men. We praise thee, O God, for the glad sound of the gospel, and we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt grant us illumination and understanding as we wait upon thee now, that we may grasp at least something of the majesty and the glory of this message of a risen Savior. O God our Father, may he whom thou hast sent to lead men into all truth, the Spirit of truth himself, come among us this evening to inform all our worship, to lighten it with heavenly light, to bring new meaning to the words that we sing in praise of thy name, and to the scriptures as we read them and study them. We pray that thou wilt take the scales from off our eyes, that we may see aright and know that truth that makes men free. O Spirit of the living God, we acknowledge that but for thy ministry, all our thinking will be in vain and to no purpose. And we cry to thee above all else this evening, that thou wilt come and lighten our darkness and open our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. Bless our worship, O God. We thank thee that we are able to gather together like this tonight in freedom and without fear to worship thy name. We have been thinking today, O God, of the price that multitudes paid in the past to preserve this freedom. God forbid that we should ever take it for granted or treat it lightly. Help us to prize it and to make most of the opportunity that is given us. So wilt thou hallow all our singing and praising, all our waiting upon thee with thy gracious presence, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 32 in the Yellow Book. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Hymn 32. We continue reading in John's Gospel, and this evening at chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing hymn number 45. Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. Number 45.
Thank you. Spirit.
Hymn number 44, Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. 44. We come this evening to the account in John's Gospel of the resurrection of Christ. There is obviously so much significance attached in Scripture to the resurrection that it's almost difficult to know where to begin. But we're going to follow John's own basic line in his presentation of the gospel as he gives it and as we have been studying it in these past many weeks. We said at the beginning of our studies that John had constructed a particular pattern in which he was concerned to present certain facts. He has taken a series of signs, and as we see at the end of this very chapter, He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Many like the ones that are written. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And we saw in the very first sign that John recorded, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, that the message that John was intent upon conveying in recording that sign was the difference that Jesus makes. We discussed, you may remember, the technical meaning of this word sign. It is a particular word that John uses, not merely to describe a miracle, but to describe a miracle that has an underlying message. And the underlying message in all the signs alike is this, the difference that Jesus makes. The water of the old ways was turned into the wine of the new. And we saw this to be a key to an interpretation of his gospel and to an understanding of his gospel. We saw, for example, Christ confronting the woman of Samaria and what a difference he made in her life. We saw him with the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda and what a difference he made to his life. We saw Jesus with the man born blind and what a difference he made to his life. We saw him at the tomb of Lazarus and what a difference he made to Lazarus. And this has been the pattern right through, and I think it's useful and helpful for us to see that this is what John has been working at all the way through. This is his underlying theme that gives unity to all that he records for us. And then last Sunday, we saw how John showed us this spiritual dynamic that changes and makes a difference to human life. John shows us this spiritual dynamic at its source, in the cross where Jesus died. But the cross and the resurrection belong together, and the one is meaningless without the other. The power of the cross is the power of the resurrection. And so this evening we have, so to speak, the climax of the whole drama revealed to us in all its splendor. We now see the full significance of the gospel, the power that makes such a difference to human life is a power that broke through death and destroyed all death's power in human life, destroyed the tyranny which since the fall has colored and oppressed the whole experience of man. Now, to say that Jesus has destroyed death is a tremendous thing to say, but this is precisely what John is saying, and this is the point of his record here. You see, death is the comprehensive term which sums up all human woe, the waywardness of human nature, its failures, its frustrations, its tragedies, its sorrows. All these are the shadow cast by death upon human life. And when Jesus destroyed death, he destroyed the basic reality which causes these things. Jesus, in rising from the dead, has lifted the curse from mankind. It's as big as that. That's the message that John is proclaiming. And that's why we can speak of the message of the gospel in terms of the difference that Jesus makes. It's because of what he did in dying and rising again that he can make any difference to life. Indeed, we can go further and say this, that all the difference that he did make in every human life spoken of in the New Testament was done on the basis of and on the strength of the death he was to die and his rising again as victor over death. And it's certainly no accident that in the history of the Acts of the Apostles and of the early church, when men preached Jesus and the resurrection, worlds were turned upside down. Because a risen, ever-living Christ came into men's lives, transforming them and making them new. That's what the gospel is all about. And it is centered upon the cross and resurrection. Now, we're introduced in this chapter to a woman, Mary Magdalene, whose life was in fact transformed by Christ and transformed for good. And I want us, first of all, and this is the first issue tonight, to look at the difference that the gospel and that Jesus made for Mary Magdalene. Mary is not one of the primary figures in the gospel record, of course. She is a secondary figure. And she is, in fact, never really in the foreground until now. All the same, her story, if we read between the lines, is a very fascinating one. There's not a great deal recorded of her, but what we do have gives a very adequate picture. Contrary to general assumption, Mary Magdalene was not a fallen woman. There is, in fact, no evidence in Scripture to suggest that. Legend and tradition have, of course, made much of this. Legend, ancient and modern. But there is nothing in the Scriptures themselves to substantiate this contention. What is said of her is that out of her Jesus cast seven devils. We have only to think of the story in the other Gospels of the man with the legion of devils to understand what this will have meant. We are also told that she was a woman of substance. She was one of those who subsidized the itinerant ministry of Jesus and ministered to him on his journeys. And in all probability, she was what we would today call a member of a county family. That was her social status. And somehow, tragically, she had become devil-possessed. If the story of Legion is any guide, then we can well imagine the lonely torment of her soul, the restless agonies that she passed through, as forces within her that she could neither control or understand practically pulled her apart. She was a soul in torment. That's the picture we have in the New Testament of Mary Magdalene. And Christ healed her. He spoke the word of power that set her free and led her into rest and peace. Just as he had stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, so he stilled her storm. For all we know, when he found her one day pacing in restless agony on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, across on the far side at Magdala.
And from that point, she had accompanied with Jesus in adoring devotion, conscious that nearness to him was our only safeguard for continued wholeness. And now her Lord was crucified. And it was a lonely, tragic figure, a figure full of dread, we may understand, that made its way to the garden tomb on the first day of the week. And I suggest that there were two emotions gripping her heart at that time. Her grief, that much is obvious, surely. But what of her fears? The calm of his presence, you see, was now no more. He was dead. And what of the old malady were to return, to lead her again into torment? We can imagine the tears that had convulsed her and the terror that had gripped her when she saw her beloved Savior hanging on the cross, as she realized that her only hope, her only guarantee of deliverance from the fearful tyranny was now taken away from her. Utter loneliness and despair and fear and dread. And I suppose she went to the tomb that day in the thought that being near a dead Jesus was better than nothing at all. But it does not need much imagination to think what she must have felt like. And then came this amazing experience on the morning of the third day, when her sorrow was turned into joy, and the risen Savior revealed himself to her. When he first spoke, she thought it was the gardener. And this is a very human touch, isn't it? Supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Think of it. What a stupid thing for her to say. But it's precisely the human kind of thing that a heart, a loving heart that had been broken, would have said. And then he disclosed himself to her. And he spoke her into rest and peace, and the realization of the risenness of Jesus would have been the final answer. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Mary, all is well forevermore. The demons will never come back to torment you. That's the difference that Jesus made to Mary. And you'll notice the implication in Jesus' words, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. The implication of a new kind of relationship that was going to begin. No, Mary, he was saying, it's not quite like what it was before. It's going to be something more wonderful. It's going to be a new kind of relationship. Lo, I am with you always, whether you see me or not. And what is more, remember what I said in the upper room. I will dwell in you. A relationship in which his risen presence would do far more for him than his presence in the days of his flesh could ever have done. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? And when we think of the obvious symbolism in so much of John's writing in the Gospel, it's not at all fanciful to see a hidden message in the first words, as it were, that Jesus spoke as risen Savior. Why weepest thou? Well, of course, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, tears are now out of the way. weepest thou? The long night of weeping is now past. Weeping endureth for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Your sorrow will be turned into joy, and I must say that that's a great way of describing the message of the gospel. When a man is burdened with a consciousness of his sin and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, with tears rolling down his face. When Christ meets such a man, his sorrow is turned into joy. And that's the testimony of the gospel. And that's a parable, you see, of what John has been saying. It's as if he were saying, now, this is really what I've meant in all these signs that I've been recording. This is the difference that Jesus makes. And look at Mary. That's the first thing. And the second is this. The verses which record John and Peter coming to the tomb when Mary Magdalene ran to tell them what had happened are, it seems to me, full of significance. Because the next question that arises is this. How does the message of the resurrection come home to our hearts? How does the difference that Jesus makes happen to us? Well, the simple answer is this. There must be a personal apprehension and understanding of the significance of the gospel and of the resurrection. And these opening verses of the chapter give us, in fact, a glimpse of what this means. You will perhaps have noticed that the word see occurs several times in the passage. Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. In verse 5, John, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying. In verse 6, Simon Peter followed him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. In verse 8, John then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, in point of fact, there are three distinct Greek verbs used in this passage, all translated see in this way. And they all have different meanings. I want to try and explain. When Mary came first to the sepulchre, verse 1, she saw that the stone was rolled away. And here the word in the Greek is a word which simply describes the physical act of seeing. She noted the fact. She saw physically that the stone was rolled away. In verse 5, when John looked in, he saw the linen cloth lying. And there, it's the same word, the mere physical act of noticing the situation. But then in verse 6, when Peter followed him and went into the sepulchre, he saw the linen clothes lying, but the word here is quite different. And the word suggests that Peter's attention was arrested by what he saw. Hello, what's this? He is arrested. And one can almost see a puzzled look in this word in the Greek. It's that sort of word. And this is the same word as is in verse 12, when Mary saw the two angels, it registered with her as something unusual. And I think the unusualness of it is seen particularly in verses 6 and 7, and what Peter saw, because he saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that had been about Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, does that not strike you as being rather unusual? What does it imply? Well, it depends, you see, what you would expect to have happened if humans had gone into the tomb to take away the body of Jesus. They would have taken off the grave clothes and flung them down in a heap, wouldn't they? And the headcloth on the top of the heap. But what was seen by John, by Peter, is this. The linen clothes were not in a heap. And what is more, the headcloth was wrapped in a place by itself. And it seems to me the clear implication of that is this. That when Jesus rose from the dead, he passed through the grave clothes. And the body was miraculously extracted from them. And the headpiece simply lay there without a head in it any longer. And it's that kind of unusual thing that arrested Peter. And that's why John uses a different word. Now, first of all, they saw the physical facts. A, that the stone was rolled away, and B, that the body was no longer in the tomb. And then, the next step, Peter saw with different eyes. And he saw there was something unusual, and it arrested his attention. He was puzzled. But there is another word used in verse 8, a third word. Then went in also that other disciple, John, who came first to the sepulchre. You see, he was there first anyway. He outran Peter. He saw the linen clothes lying, the physical act of seeing, but didn't go in. Then he had another look. And he saw. And here it is a word which involves an experience. It is perception, knowledge, understanding. It is a word denoting spiritual illumination. John saw, and the thing became clear. And as a result, he believed. It was inward sight. The significance of it dawned upon him. His eyes were opened. Now, that is the point at which blessing comes and salvation is sealed to our hearts. To grasp the significance of the facts, that is the real issue. And that is why doctrine and theology are so important and essential. It is the interpretation of the facts that constitutes the gospel. The physical, historical fact, for example, was that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now that is a statement of fact. It is a fact of history. It is not really in dispute. But what makes that into a gospel is the interpretation that the apostles placed upon his being crucified under Pontius Pilate. And when the apostles said, Christ died for our sins, that is interpretation of the facts. And it's that interpretation that constitutes the gospel. And that's what John saw. It came home to him. the significance of the rising again. And that, you see, is why John has been at such pains to expound his message theologically and doctrinally, right from chapter 1. That is why we have been able to see hidden meanings in the apparently simple narrative. That is why, again and again, the signs that Jesus wrought are accompanied in John's record by a sermon which gives the meaning of these signs. The feeding of the 5,000 is followed by the discourse on the bread of life. Don't you see? That's what John saw. And once he had seen it, everything was seen in that light.
And unless we see like that, we do not see at all. How then do you see the message of the rising again of Jesus? The physical fact? The something unusual that arrests attention? Or the spiritual illumination that brings the gospel power to our hearts? Let me then speak to this for a little time. What is the construction that we are to place upon the rising of Jesus from the dead? Well, you will remember last Sunday evening we were pointing out that John underlines in chapter 19 something that Paul is at pains to make clear in his teaching, namely that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. That is to say, the death and rising again of Jesus were both integral parts of the divine plan and purpose. And it is simply beside the point for people to suppose, as some notable agnostics and atheists have contemptuously held down history, that the resurrection story is simply something tacked on to the story of Jesus by the disciples, artificially, to give it a happy ending. How naive can we be? Nobody who reads the thing with any seriousness can for a moment countenance such a stupid notion. No, John says this happened in the divine plan. And of course, we know both from John's exposition of the gospel and from the exposition of the gospel given in the New Testament as a whole that Christ's death on the cross was a death in relation to human sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He paid the price of sin. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, the theology underlying these statements of New Testament truth is that in the death that Jesus died, he paid the price of sin and bore our condemnation. He assumed the awful liabilities of our sin. But you see, the great and the crucial question that arises is this. He paid the price of sin, all right. But was the price that he paid
big enough to deal with sin? Did he pay enough when he paid the price of sin? Was his suffering on the cross great enough to meet the debt? Was the sacrifice he made sufficient? And if it were, how would we know? Who would tell us if it was sufficient? Have you ever thought of that? There is only one way that we could know, and that would be for God to tell us. And that is precisely what God did do in raising Jesus from the dead. And it's very significant that the characteristic phrase in the New Testament about the resurrection is not so much that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he was raised from the dead. That God raised him from the dead. The resurrection was an act of God, and it was God's imprimatur and seal upon the sufficiency of the price that Jesus paid. It was God declaring to the universe that the blood that he shed on the cross was sufficient to cleanse all the sin of all the world forever. That's the meaning of the resurrection. It was God saying yes to the great question that the human heart is asking. Is this crucified Redeemer someone that I can safely trust in? That is what my heart asks. For time and for eternity. And God speaks in raising Jesus from the dead and says to my questioning heart, yes, my son, he can be trusted, for the price was fully paid. And when we see that, as John saw on this occasion, we've seen something of the things that belong unto our peace. That's the first thing. And the second is this. We saw in chapter 19 and at the end of chapter 18 how John presents Jesus as taking the initiative in what he did, in allowing himself to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He was on the initiative. That thou doest, he said to Judas, do quickly. This is the point at which I choose to be betrayed into the hands of the high priests. He went into battle in the death that he died. And this is one great characteristic picture in the New Testament concerning the death of Christ. He went in as a king to do battle against the powers of darkness. And he grappled in death with the powers of darkness. But how would we know who won the battle? How other than that the victor should emerge victorious out of death? Let me try to picture it in a clumsy illustration, but it will do. Some of you know C.S. Lewis's book Voyage to Venus or Perelandra, and you will know that Ransom in the book wrestles with the dark power in a terrible struggle to the very bitter death. And it's the fact that Ransom emerges into the light of day once more that proves that he had been the victor. Picture two figures wrestling on the banks of a deep river in a death grapple. They fall into the river, locked in mortal combat. And the crowd around watch with bated breath as the struggle goes on. And then both figures become submerged and go right down into the murky depths. And there's a time of great suspense. Are they both drowned? And then a figure rises to the surface and climbs out of the river. He's the victor. And his foe is dead at the foot of the river, the bed of the river. And this is what we have in this story. Death cannot keep its prey. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. That's what the resurrection means. He has won. He's won! And what he went into death to do, he has done. Last Sunday we had that mighty cry from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. And it was a foregone conclusion that he would rise from the dead. It was not possible that he, Jesus, could be held by it, death. Not when he is the eternal Son of God made flesh. And when we see that, as John saw this here, we've grasped something of the things that belong unto our peace. And thirdly, and this is a necessary implicate of the other two, Jesus has risen from the dead. And we need to recognize this incontrovertible fact. These disciples met with a risen Jesus. He companied with them, and they eventually became accustomed to his presence, even when they did not see him. This is the whole point of these numerous appearances in different circumstances, in different ways. He would suddenly appear in a closed room, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews, and suddenly there he was in the midst. It wasn't that he had just come in. He had been there all the time. He simply disclosed himself for the comfort of his disciples. You can't close doors on the risen Jesus. They got used to his company. That's one of the meanings of the story of the walk on the road to Emmaus. When these disciples, Cleopas and the other, said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way?" And that speaks of the fellowship of the burning heart, the friendship of the Son of God. And when we see that, we see something of the things that belong unto our peace. Well, how are we seeing the resurrection tonight? Simply as a fact, as Mary first saw it, of no significance or importance to our lives? Or, like Peter, arrested in our stride, saying, here is something, something important, what is the meaning of it? Or like John, do we see it, understand it, grasp its significance, and believe unto salvation?
That's how the message of the gospel comes home. It dawns on our souls. That's why we prayed so particularly and especially at the beginning of the service tonight for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that a man can convince another about. All a man can do is to expound the truth as it is in Scripture. It is the prerogative and the work of the Holy Ghost to take the scales off men's eyes. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might see and know and believe and be saved. But that's not all. Nor does God mean it to be all, because he's very merciful. What I mean by that is this. He has appointed ministry in his church with this very purpose in view, to bring men and women to the obedience of faith. There was one famous instance in the New Testament. It is recorded in Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was summoned by Cornelius the centurion to come to his house and address his household about the gospel. And Peter preached the gospel. He preached the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he proclaimed, on the basis of that work of Christ, a free forgiveness from God to all who would believe on his name. And we're told in Acts chapter 10 that while Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now, what do you suppose that means? It doesn't really mean that they saw lights and visions. It's not like that at all. It's just this. As Peter spoke, those who were listening to him found themselves being gripped by what he said. And they found, to their astonishment, an inner persuasion developing in their hearts that this was all true and that it was for them. And they were reaching out for that Savior, as Peter spoke, and they found him, and they were transformed, and became men made new by the gospel. And if I'm not mistaken, something like that is happening right now in this place. If I did not believe that, I would not be here tonight. But because I do believe that, I will go on preaching while God gives me breath to do so. Because this is how light dawns. You finding that in your life? You saying perhaps for the first time,
Why, yes. That's it. That's it. This is for me. Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification. And if that is what you're saying, you do not need any more help from me. The Spirit of God is helping you, and he is leading you on into the peace of faith and into the kingdom of God. And if you should be hesitant, on the brink as it were, let me, in the name of the risen Christ who is here sanctifying and hallowing our worship tonight, let me invite you to come to him and believe on his name and receive him. John says at the beginning of his word, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Will you come? Will you receive? Will you believe on his name? Will you commit yourself to Christ tonight and say, yes, Lord, I believe. God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy presence in our midst tonight, and the warmth and the sweetness and the glory of thy gospel. O God, seal its grace and power to every heart in this place tonight. Let no one go forth unblessed, unenlightened, unsaved. Hear our prayer, O God Most High, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 1 in the Yellow Book, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son, Endless is the Victory Thou O'er Death Hast Won. Hymn number 1.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.